Take your Bibles again, if you would, please, and turn to Psalm 143. And as you turn there, I will remind you that Psalm 143 shows us that Satan's assaults against God's children sometimes come in physical affliction. Sometimes they come in spiritual affliction. And sometimes it's a combination of perhaps one leading to the other. So David addresses here how to deal with both of these kinds of trials, that is, the physical and the spiritual. So we're looking particularly at verses 3 through 6. And we've been spending some time here in verses 3 through 6 and see what David writes. Set a guard, O Lord. I don't know. Let me get to 143. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the works of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. So note here that David is writing about the enemy, and the enemy, he says, pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. We have thus far considered then from this psalm the harsh reality that, like David, as born-again Christians, we have an adversary who attacks us. And Satan then is that adversary, and he is the enemy of Christians. And he loves to attack us, particularly with accusations and with slander. Recall that in the Hebrew, the name Satan means an accuser or an adversary, one who resists. And throughout the Old Testament, including this psalm, we see that Satan has the ability to fiercely attack. Satan is fiercely attacking David, for here David speaks of the power of the enemy to persecute him, to crush him, to force him to dwell in spiritual darkness, and to bring an overwhelming sense of distress upon him. In the New Testament, we see that Satan has the same type of power, so that the New Testament writers concur with David. And in the New Testament, Satan is most often referred to as the devil. In the Greek, that is diabolos. And the usage of that term means the accuser or the slanderer. So this power of Satan continues even after the New Testament, and will continue until Christ returns. So it's important for us to understand how the devil works. And given the reality then of this enemy and his ongoing attacks, we want to take up where we've left off in this psalm. And we pointed out that David shows us here God-given ways to withstand the attacks of the enemy of our souls. And we will admit, I think, today that the assaults of the enemy can be very strong. If you're a Christian, you know what that is. And we know that those temptations can be very strong. We know that his accusations and his slander against us can be very strong. And yet, as followers of Christ, we must also remember that we are given the ability to withstand the onslaughts of the enemy. And so recall that we said two primary ways given to us to withstand the devil's attacks are through fervent prayer and the proper use of the Word of God, as Jesus modeled for us himself in Luke chapter 4. So we have to see then, as Christians, that even in the midst of temptation, we can pray, as David teaches us to pray here, even when things are falling. And David says, what do? I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. The power of effectual prayer. David teaches us that we can pray even in the midst of temptation. And we see also from the example of Christ in Luke 4 that we can memorize the Word of God, all to help us withstand the tempting attacks of the enemy. There are two other methods connected to these, that is, connected to prayer and the Word, which are given to us to be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. Last week we considered the first method in withstanding the attack of the enemy, and that is in growing in our knowledge and understanding of Christ's work on our behalf and helping us to understand what is the true nature of spiritual warfare. What is real, honest spiritual warfare? We hear much about it. We've said that last week. And so we consider, how then are we to respond when the devil tempts us, either by his false accusations or when he tempts us to sin? How are we to respond to him? We considered if it is ours as Christians to bind Satan. We considered if it's ours as Christians to stomp on the devil's neck, to cast him out, to command him to get behind me. And I think we saw from Revelation 12 that real spiritual warfare includes none of these things. Those aren't the things which are given to us as the people of God in order to withstand the onslaught of the enemy. Rather, real victory in standing against Satan's attacks comes by first growing in our understanding and our faith in who Jesus Christ is, and the fact that he conquered sin and death, and therefore we find our sufficiency in him. In him. Because of Jesus Christ, Christians who find themselves in Christ are already more than conquerors in the great cosmic warfare, for Satan is already, as MacArthur says, a defeated foe. That's why I love one of the descriptions of Jesus in his return in Revelation, when it says he comes as a conqueror to conquer. He's already conquered. And he returns as the conqueror to conquer. All will be put under his feet. What a blessed day that will be. All will be put under the feet of Christ, who has already conquered. And so because of Jesus Christ, Christians are already conquerors. That's why Colossians 3:3 is so important. Listen to what it says. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As born-again Christians, we are no longer then exposed to Satan and his attacks all on our own. Rather, because of Christ and because we find ourselves in Christ through his finished and atoning substitutionary death on the cross, he fought our greatest battle. He won our greatest battle. Jesus, clothed in our shame, crowned with our thorns, exposed to the judgment of God that we deserve, this Jesus is now our hiding place. You see, outside of Christ, there is no safe place to hide. But being found in Christ, there is true peace and there is true safety. And so our sufficiency to respond to the enemy isn't to have to face him alone, isn't to have to speak to him alone, isn't to have to command him alone, to bind him, to do dominion theology, to do all this. Where do we see that in the Scripture? That's not ours to do. We don't have the ability to do that. Recall that even from Jude 9, as we looked at it with the archangel Michael in contending with Satan over the body of Moses. And the archangel Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." Rather, it is ours as Christians to hide in Christ and to have Christ rebuke the enemy. And so in brief, that's the method that we considered last week. I could preach that again. I enjoyed preaching that. Our sufficiency in Christ. That's the danger with pastors, at least, you know. It's the danger of a pastor who reviews. Because I could preach that one again. You might not could listen to it again, but I could preach it again. But now we want to look at the second method to withstand the attacks of the enemy of our souls. And this method will be seen in our doing the work not to make ourselves spiritually vulnerable to the enemy's attacks and temptations. So hear me in this. We have to do this work not to make ourselves vulnerable to the enemy's attacks and temptations. So as with the first method of growing in our knowledge of Christ, this second method is connected to our working out our salvation with fear and with trembling. So as we think of Satan's attacks against us, know this. If we do not do this necessary spiritual work, the Bible says that we actually make ourselves more susceptible to his attacks against us. So take your Bible and look to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. We want to read this together. If it's not underlined in your Bible, you should underline it in your Bible, and you should make reference to it as we think about the battle that we find ourselves in as Christians. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Be sober. Another translation says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Because Satan is on the prowl, Peter tells us that we are to be sober-minded. We're to be sober-minded in the way that we think about our enemy. We're to be sober-minded in the way that we fortify ourselves against Satan's attack. Look, he's going to attack. He's going to attack us. You've heard me say so often, what God loves, Satan hates. He's going to attack. And he may attack by accusation. You think you're forgiven? You think you're forgiven. He's going to slander you. That's his business. That's why even before the throne of God, right now, we have Jesus Christ who serves as our advocate. He speaks on our behalf. Aren't you thankful for that? We find ourselves in Christ. Satan is on the prowl. And so we have to be mindful of this. And part of what we need to do is not make ourselves vulnerable to the prowling lion. We have to be sober-minded in the way that we think about our enemy. We have to be sober-minded in the way that we fortify ourselves against his attacks. So what does Peter mean when he says that we're to be sober-minded? Biblically, there are two important perspectives of this phrase. Number one, sober-minded, and I've already given you the clue on this, in our thinking. Sober-minded in our thinking. According to Strong's, the Greek word that's used here is nephsate, and it literally means, I am sober. And in this definition, adjectives like, I am clear-headed, I'm restrained, serious, and thoughtful, are used for us to understand this perspective of sober-minded. I'm clear-headed. I'm thinking squarely. I'm serious. I'm thoughtful. So in what way may we call true spiritual warfare? We are in true spiritual warfare to realize that although Satan is a defeated foe, he is yet a cunning and a strong foe. Peter's calling for us as Christians to think seriously about this enemy, who according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, Paul says, masquerades as an angel of light. You need to think about that. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. What does that mean? It means we have to be sharp. We have to be sharp in order to see the dangers of this enemy, because when he tempts us as an angel masquerading as an angel of light, here's what that means, at least as I understand it. It means that his temptations always either look good or make sense. And so you think about that for a second when Satan accuses you about your forgiveness. It makes sense that we shouldn't be forgiven. Why would God forgive me? Foul, filthy, dirty sinner. And so when Satan comes to tempt and to tempt by accusation and say, look, you did this. Didn't you do that? Wasn't that you? And that was me. And you want to say you're forgiven. Well, it makes sense. Maybe it's not true. Maybe I'm not forgiven. Maybe a guy like me shouldn't be forgiven. He masquerades as an angel of light. Or he masquerades as an angel of light when he says, look, this thing is good. You're going to love this. There's no danger in this. Take it, eat it, smoke it, drink it. You're going to love this. No danger. He masquerades as an angel of light. I mean, I could go on and on with the masquerading, how I think Satan does that. But what we want to focus on today is not being vulnerable to that masquerading angel of light. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I wasn't going to have you turn there, but just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That's in your New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I just want you to see let's start in verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Here Paul is warning us that we have to do as Christians the work of being sober-minded. We have to be serious and we have to be thoughtful so that, in another translation it reads, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. And another translation of this could read, so that we are not outmaneuvered by Satan and so be cheated by him. Satan's designs and his temptations are so crafty, and we are so easily beguiled and fooled by him that we must be careful. Satan is the master of lies. He's the master of deceit. He knows what schemes and tricks to use against us, and he always makes these at least to look good or at least to look reasonable. He masquerades in that way. He's a professional at it. Look, he's been at it for 6,000 years. You think you can face him all on your own? He knows how to trick us. He's cunning. He's a sharp and crafty enemy. Imagine that he can masquerade and look just like the light. However, Peter is warning us that it is only by the truth of the real light of the Word of God and by our spending time in it that we will be able to see through the temptations of this enemy as being the lies and the deceptions that they really are. What does that take? It takes you not to be a nominal Christian. That's what it takes. It takes you to do the spiritual work of not making yourself vulnerable to the attack of this cunning enemy. And thus does Peter warn us that we have to be sober-minded. Thus does Peter warn us that we have to be vigilant in growing in our knowledge of the Word and thus able to be more and more aware and think more seriously about the attacks of the enemy. That's why Peter writes what he does in 1 Peter 1, chapter 13. Listen to what he says. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Be sober-minded. What? Preparing your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action by being sober-minded. We have to prepare our minds. We have to be ready for the attack of the enemy. He's going to attack. And he's going to do it in a way that's sneaky and sly and cunning. And his attack will look good. It'll at least look reasonable. And so we need to be ready for that. We have to prepare our minds through the reading and the study of the Word of God to be able to stand against the cunning attacks of the enemy. And so Peter's readers would have understood that what he was saying here was a reference to the call for preparations and readiness to fight battles and to prepare themselves like strong soldiers to stand against the enemy's assaults. We have a model of such preparedness. We've already referred to it, and we've looked at it in another sermon a few weeks ago of Jesus himself being tempted in person, real time, by Satan. And how did Jesus confront Satan in Luke chapter 4? He said some wonderful words, three of power, it is written. It is written. You see, Jesus fights the temptations of the enemy by combating him with the Word of God, which means that Jesus had to know the Word of God. Of course, he's the Word, but he had to know the Word of God in order to use it. It is written. Whatever some temptation Satan threw at Jesus, Jesus was able to use the Scripture to combat it. That's the model. You've got to spend time in the Word, to know the Word, to understand the Word, to be ready for the temptation of the enemy. That's why David writes what he writes in Psalm 19 and 119 and 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Sober-minded. Spending time in the word. Paul says then that such time in the word of God is important because the more that we're immersed in the scriptures, the more we'll be aware of Satan's cunning devices. You want to know how it is that you can tell a fake from the original, a forgery from the reality? Well, it seems to me there's no way that you're going to be able to understand all the forgeries that are out there. So what's the best way to tell if something is fake? To know the original. To be aware of the original. To be grounded, so grounded in the Word of God, you're sober-minded because you're spending time in the Word, that when Satan comes and gives you his accusation and he says to you, you're forgiven, you can say, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ purifies me from all sin. And you can say it even if you don't feel like it. Because that's what the Word of God says. And the Word of God is our standard. It's not our feelings. And so we're sober-minded, and we're encouraged to be sober-minded in the cunning devices, the cunning attacks of the enemy, these devices that he uses. And the more we know the Word of God, the more we'll be familiar with his devices. What are some of his devices? It's interesting if we just look at the Apostle Paul. In the context of this chapter, Paul is warning one of the great, that is in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is warning that one of the great devices that Satan uses as a cunning angel masquerading as light are false preachers and false teachers. And we certainly are seeing the reality of this played out before our eyes even today. May I just encourage you just for a moment? We've tried to talk about false teachers here. We've tried to talk about false preachers here. May I just encourage you, just because they have a slick website, a catchy theme song, a couple of bullet points in a PowerPoint, and followers, doesn't make them worthy of your trust. Doesn't make them worthy of your trust. You've got to be discerning today. You've got to be very discerning. And I would just say, don't hitch your wagon to too many. Because the ground is constantly shifting in this. And we are hearing people, I am hearing people saying things today that I am surprised. I never thought I would hear some of these, what I would consider stalwart men, saying some of the things, intimating at least some of the things. And not only that, but to be accepted by the church at large is a kind of a startling thing. And so we're seeing the reality of false teachers. We're seeing the reality of false preachers today, where the cunning attacks of the enemy against the Word of God are actually made to look like light. How's that so? Well, as false teachers, they twist and they contort the Bible to say what it doesn't mean. Or they twist and they contort it not to say what it does mean. Especially over the matters of sin, and especially over the matters of forgiveness. I'm just going to tell you this again. If the Bible calls it a sin, it's not a sickness. That's contortion. You see, if it's a sickness, I'm going to look to some other model for help. If it's a sin, I'm driven to a Savior. It's only sinners that need a Savior. That's contortion. That's just one way. That's just one way that the Bible is contorted. I mean, the way of salvation is contorted. Your good works will not get you to heaven. That's a contortion. It's a twisting. And so you see false teachers really moving and false preachers really moving to twist and to contort those basic two areas, the matters of sin and the matters of forgiveness. So false teachers are one strong device that Satan uses and operating as an angel of light to assault the saints of God. What are some of his other devices? Well, again, from the life of the Apostle Paul, it's just interesting to note this. We have this enemy. Listen just in Paul's life. Paul had been buffeted by a messenger of Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Buffeted by a messenger of Satan. We see in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 that he was hindered in his work, that the enemy hindered Paul in his work. We see in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that Paul was ever wrestling, not with flesh and blood, but with the principalities and the powers of the air. I mean, this is an enemy. As Ellicott says, Paul knew how the tempter could use devices against him as a Christian. We need to know those things too. And so when we see the level of Satan's devices against us as Christians, little wonder does Peter warn us that we should be sober-minded in thinking about the ways that we are to constantly watch out for Satan's cunning and for his deceptive temptations. Being sober-minded then must also mean that we do not allow ourselves opportunities to cloud our ability to think biblically. Being sober-minded is the way that we can follow the counsel of James chapter 4 and verse 17. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So when we know what the Word of God says by submitting ourselves to being diligent in our study of it, we are being sober-minded. And that sober-mindedness will give us an ability to withstand the devil's schemes. Might not be able to know all of them, but if we know enough of this, we can say, that just doesn't pass the sniff test. I don't think that's right. Looks good. It looks good. I just don't think that's right. Because the Bible sort of clues me in against that. That's the first meaning of sober-minded. The second meaning of sober-minded, this is rocket science now. Are you ready? Here's the second meaning of sober-minded. Sober-minded in being, you're taking notes, you ready? Sober-minded in being sober. Oh, rocket science. But let's talk about it because it's necessary. The term sober-minded has this meaning, according to the dictionary. It also means this, not just clear-headed, not just restrained. It also means this, not affected by alcohol, not drunk. In the Greek usage, which Peter uses, the word sober-minded, the phrase, it means to abstain from wine, to be discreet. And so with the use of this phrase, sober-minded, I think Peter is giving to us a double warning about being clear-minded. In fighting Satan's attacks, we're to work to think biblically, and we're to work not to allow our thinking to become clouded by use of any substance that would impair our ability to be wise to the cunning deceit of the enemy. Gill says, unless a man is sober in body and mind, he will not be watchful, either over himself or others, or against the snares of sin, Satan, and the world. And if he is not on his watch and guard, he is liable to every sin and to temptation. So here's a serious warning to us as Christians over the use of our faculties in being prepared to withstand the cunning attacks of Satan. And Christian, I realize that in this area, we are speaking, we're talking about being sober-minded, we're talking about being sober, we're talking about not being drunk. I realize that we're speaking of a liberty issue. I get it. However, I will warn you that I believe that we're living in a day when we are being blinded by the false angel of light when it comes to this issue of our Christian liberty. At the outset, I firmly believe in Christian liberty, but I believe it must be exercised in the way in which Paul speaks of, both in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Romans chapter 14. And we have spent numerous weeks on those texts a number of years ago in our CD hour, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Romans chapter 14. And in fact, the title of that little series that we did was You Can, But Should You? As we looked at 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 14. And I believe that's the question we need to ask as we think about Christian liberty. You can, but should you? And I think we've witnessed that I have witnessed, I'll just put it that way. Maybe you say, oh, I haven't witnessed that. I have witnessed. I have witnessed that we are living in a day when Christian liberty is far too often being used as an excuse. Listen to me, saints, not just for drinking, but drinking in excess, even to the point of being tipsy. We're using Christian liberty as an excuse. I can tell you of a fairly well-known pastor who put on his Facebook page a bottle of, I don't know what it was, bourbon or what? I don't know. I always say Johnny Walker because that's basically all I know about. But he had a bottle of something there, and he was Twitter-pated by that and letting everybody know that his 21-year-old son had bought that for him on his birthday. Bottle of booze. Okay. It's a liberty. Okay. I don't think you'll see that on my Facebook account. Because, well, you know, I don't have a Facebook account. But here's the caution. It's not just the warning that Christians are using liberty even to become tipsy. We're now coming to see that Christian liberty is being used as an excuse for Christians to get drunk. And we hear things like, it's just a girl's weekend at the hotel. Or, it's just one time. It's the guy's bachelor party. Or, this isn't the regular habit, but this is the way of celebration. It's just not often. And I'm just telling you, soon enough, one girl's weekend and one bachelor party can very easily turn into using liberty to excuse drinking to excess, and the devil laughs at the weakness of his spiritual prey. He marvels that they so willingly give up their faculties and open themselves up to even more temptation. And so for such a time as this, in order to fight the attacks of the enemy, Peter, I believe, gives to us this necessary warning to be sober-minded, to be sober. The NASB says, be sober of spirit. Why? Because Peter says the enemy roams as a lion, and he's seeking to devour. One commentator describes it this way. The word rendered roaring is used especially of the cries of wild beasts with ravenous hunger. They walk about seeking Satan, whom he may devour. The words express the restless energy of this wicked one. He cannot touch those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, but he walketh about looking eagerly after any lost sheep that may have wandered from the fold. He roars in the craving of his heart for prey, like a hungry lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. The Greek word literally means, this is amazing, the term prey in the Greek literally means, this is what Satan literally seeks to do, to drink it down. Isn't that amazing? It implies a sense of the goal of utter destruction. Now, because we're Christians, Satan cannot utterly destroy us, but listen to this. Note this. It doesn't stop him from trying. MacArthur rightly states, he will do what he can to drag the Christian out of fellowship with Christ and out of Christian service and out of the church. He'll do what he can. He's relentless. And so Peter warns us to be sober. Why? Because when you play around with things that have the potential to make you lose your faculties, you become an easy target. And perhaps we may even say you become a willing target for the attack of the enemy. Look in your Bible to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you'll say, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Here's actually what is called in the Proverbs a mashal, which is a short parable that teaches a moral truth. And so some commentaries will call Proverbs 23, 29 through 35 an ode or a song on the subject of drunkenness. But I want you to be assured today, however, that all that is being said here regarding drink and drunkenness may also be applied to any mood-altering substance like marijuana or any such substance. Canada, as you probably know, legalized marijuana. I think they're going to take the maple leaf off the flag and put... The state of Colorado, you can talk to people who live in the state of Colorado and they will tell you that it's a dangerous business there. And so we're not just talking about alcohol. We're talking about any substance that makes you lose your faculty, that makes you not prepared. Any mood-altering substance. So perhaps we can all agree that drinking is a Christian liberty. And I will, listen, I will point to the places in the Scriptures where wine is discussed in a positive light. Take, for example, these. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Psalm 104, 14 through 15 states that God gives wine that makes the heart, makes glad the heart of men. Amos 9:14 discusses drinking wine from your own vineyard as a sign of God's blessing. Isaiah 55:1 encourages, yes, come buy wine and milk. From these scriptures and some others, it's clear that alcohol is in and of itself not inherently sinful. I don't believe, for example, as some try to teach, I don't believe that at the wedding of Cana, Jesus made a non-alcoholic wine. I don't believe that. I don't believe that because the Greek word used in John chapter 2 and verse 3, which is the miracle, the first miracle that performs, the Greek word is onos, and it literally means wine. And in the same Greek word that's used in Luke 1:15 in saying that John the Baptist would have to avoid wine. Onos is the same word used in Mark 15:23 when on Calvary Jesus refused the wine offered to him as he suffered upon the cross. It's the same Greek word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 3:8 saying that deacons and elders must not be given to much wine. However, before you get excited about this and think that all of a sudden the pastor is preaching a sermon extolling the biblical benefits of drinking, you should realize that the wine of Jesus' day was in no way like the wine of today. I do believe that. And historians will tell us that, according to one source, the sugar of grape juice can only ferment to 3 or 4% alcohol with wild yeast. For grape juice to exceed 4% alcohol, yeast must be added. The yeast added to ancient wines produced a 4 to 10% alcohol. Today, wines average 12 to 18% alcohol due to modern fermentation by adding sulfur dioxide and saccharomyces. That's a cultured GMO yeast, to the late harvest of ripened grapes with higher fructose. We're not even talking about liquor, what they can do with liquor. So this means that according to one source, depending upon one's weight and what they're eating, consuming 3 6-ounce glasses of wine is enough to get one drunk on today's wine. However, if one was drinking, let's say, the wine at Cana, at the wedding reception, they would have had to consume about 10 8-ounce glasses at 4% content and about 5 8-ounce glasses at 10%. Well, that's a lot of liquid to consume. So we must be aware that there was a much lower level of alcoholic content in the wine of biblical times. Also, Modern bottles help to protect wine today, but exposure to oxygen quickly spoiled ancient wines. Vintners tried to preserve them with resin, which made the wine sticky and thick. Other additives included lead, lye ash, marble dust, salt, pepper, and random assortments of herbs that were used to make wine remotely palatable. Some ancient winemakers even encouraged the oxidization that most modern vintners avoid, aging wines in the open air where they were easily infected by bacteria. So the use of raisins instead of fresh grapes gave a concentrated sweetness to some wines, which were sometimes boiled before fermentation, resulting in gooey concoctions. When ready for drinking, ancient wines needed to be cut with honey, dried fruit, and even salt water. Another source states that ancient wines tasted terrible. So there. So that puts into perspective for us the compliments in John 2 regarding the wine which Jesus miraculously made by use of water. It may be, given this historical context, it may be reasonably assumed that the compliments were not due to the alcoholic potent content of the wine, but rather due to the fact that it wasn't gooey or sticky or too sweet. So with this brief, and it is brief, descriptive history, I'm not saying that, you know, as some try to say, it's just grape juice and all that, I'm not saying that, but I believe historically we can point to the fact that there's a difference. We at least should have a clearer picture of a biblical understanding of wine. So while we may say that Romans 14 speaks to the liberty of consuming alcohol, we have to say this, and we have to be quick to say this, especially in today's culture, drunkenness is not a liberty. And I'm going to repeat that. Drunkenness is not a liberty. And given the attacks of the enemy, drunkenness is dangerous. I personally believe there's a clear and present danger in drinking. A liberty, not discounting it's a liberty. I'm just telling you, I think there's a clear and present danger in drinking. And my concern is that far too often, it is a danger that is now being minimized or even excused just in order for Christians to have the right to exercise their liberty. In other words, the liberty seems more important than the far too often potential dangerous result. Remember, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Just because you can doesn't mean you have to. A liberty means that you're free to exercise it, but you're also free not to exercise it. And certainly the world glorifies drinking and all that can be associated with it. You think that's not true? Go to any college campus on the weekend. And by the way, you can do your own study of this. Look at the level of increase of college students that are becoming drunkards. A liberty means you don't have to do it. The world glorifies drinking. You can be thought to be one of the guys if you belly up to the bar and drink a beer. You're one of the guys. You're in. He's pretty cool. He's one of us. You can be thought to be much more erudite and sophisticated with a glass of wine in your hand at a dinner party than with a glass of ginger ale or water. But Christians need to be advised that this liberty can very quickly turn into something that isn't sophisticated at all. Yes, this danger doesn't seem to bother the world, because the world also glorifies drunkenness. The world glorifies all that's associated with it. It's a laugh if you're so drunk that you don't remember what you did the night before. The world thinks that the foolishness that accompanies drunkenness is funny. I'm telling you, there's nothing funny about a drunk. Nothing. There's nothing funny to a family of a drunk. And I would tell you, that one of the saddest things you can see is a person who's willingly lost their sense and the right use of their faculties because they're stone drunk. Isn't that funny? It's a heartache. I have to share the insightful warnings of Matthew Henry on this issue when he writes this. Solomon warns against drunkenness. Those that would be kept from sin must be kept from all the beginnings of it. And fear coming within the reach of all of its allurements. Foresee the punishment. What will at last be its end if repentance prevent it not? It makes men quarrel. Drunkards willfully make woe and sorrow for themselves. It makes men impure and insolent. The tongue grows unruly. The heart utters things contrary to reason, religion, and common civility. It stupefies and besots men. They're in danger of death and danger of damnation, as much exposed as if they slept upon the top of a mast, yet feel secure. They feel no peril when the terrors of the Lord are before them. They feel no pain when the judgments of God are actually upon them. So lost is a drunkard to virtue and honor, so wretchedly is his conscience seared, that he's not ashamed to say, "I'm going to do it again." With good reason, we are to bid to stop before even the beginning. Who that has common sense would contract a habit or sell himself to a sin which tend to such guilt and misery, and exposes a man every day to the danger of dying insensible and awakening in hell? For many such reasons, then, does the ode to drunkenness found in Proverbs 23 warn us about how sad it is to be in a drunken state. For our purposes today, the main purpose of this warning is that the drunk puts themselves in far more danger to being attacked by the wiles of the enemy than does the Christian who maintains sobriety and clear thinking. Because the state of drunkenness makes men quarrel, it makes men fight, it makes them willfully cause trouble and bring sorrow upon themselves and their families. It makes them disrespectful. It makes them sexually impure. It makes their tongues unruly. It makes the heart utter things contrary to reason. It confuses and makes men stupid and foolish. You can. But should you? It's no small thing that from the cross, Jesus denies onos. Why? Because the scriptures tell us he knew what he had come to do. He prepared his mind. He was sober-minded. And he knew that anything that would take him off by removing the sense of his faculties would be dangerous. That's a pretty good example, I think, for us, isn't it? Did you know that there was an old saying about the reason for drinking that the Romans used? Goes something like this. The first cup is for thirst. The second for joy. The third for sensual delight. And the fourth is for folly. How true. If you would drink by the third and the fourth cup, you're already starting to give yourself over to sensual delight and then to folly. That's why the term a drunken Christian is an oxymoron. You do not have the liberty to be drunk. So to drink is to bring oneself the danger of drunkenness. I get it. But I'm just telling you, to drink is to bring oneself to the danger of drunkenness. And to be drunk is to invite the danger of opening up oneself to the wiles of the devil, who himself is always clear-headed in his efforts to attack Christians. I want you to take note of this. We have no record that the devil is ever anything but sober as he attempts his attacks on Christians. Devil never approaches you drunk, not clear thinking, not knowing what he's trying to accomplish. How much better for us then to be careful? How much better for us to be willing to forego a liberty if we have to, rather than opening up ourselves to the attack of the roaming lion who seeks, as it were, to devour our very souls. One last thing Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8. Peter says that we're to be vigilant. I know you're not there. I know you're in Proverbs 23. But, you know, if your fingers aren't sore, you can turn back to 1 Peter 5:8. Peter says to be vigilant. In other words, we're to be ever watchful. Not obsessed with being watchful. We have to be careful of that. Not seeing the enemy in every little detail, hiding here under the pulpit. Whoa. Not like that. Some people get over much carried away. Not arrogantly watching to see how we might take dominion over him and bind him, as we've already seen. Rather, Peter speaks of being mindful and watchful as warnings not to forget that we have an enemy who's looking to attack us and to take us down. Be vigilant. Why those two together? Be sober-minded and vigilant. Because Peter is reminding us that Satan pursues us, and he pursues us with insidious methods. He pursues us with wiles and stratagems. Satan takes to surprise men and get advantage of them. He takes a tour and comes round upon them, upon the back of them, at a time when they're unaware, so the Christians have to be always sober and always on their guard, says Gill. So contrary to all that we hear with doing spiritual warfare and dominion theology, again, we're not instructed in the scriptures to chase after the devil. So how can we keep from being devoured by this roaming lion? Well, certainly not by chasing after him, by hunting him down, attempting to bind him, commanding him, or rebuking him with some incantation. Remember, James 4:17, we simply resist the devil and he will flee. Why does he flee? Because the one who indwells every believer is greater than the devil, and all the powers of hell know it. Why do we be sober-minded then and vigilant? Because the scriptures say we're to resist him by prayer, we're to resist him by the word, we're to know our sufficiency in Christ, and we are to work at not making ourselves vulnerable to his attacks. Little wonder then does Peter warn Christians, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, by way of application, there's no question that when we become Christians, we enter into a spiritual battle. And that battle can and does include our wicked enemy and his forces against us. But we have a Savior. We have a Savior who's greater than this enemy and all of his wicked forces. Satan has been completely defeated by our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus defeated Satan's temptations. He defeated Satan when he was obedient even to death on the cross. He defeated Satan when he rose from the dead. As one states, we are not doomed to ultimate conflict with no hope of resolution. The message of the scripture is one of victory, full, final, and ultimate victory. It is not our doom that is certain, but Satan's. His head has been crushed by the heel of Christ, who is alone the Alpha and Omega. Jesus has taken away the devil's power over us as Christians. But as Christians, we must still be careful. And if we are not sober-minded, we leave ourselves vulnerable and open to the attacks of the enemy. So I wonder, how stands it today with you, Christian? How stands it with you? Are you vulnerable to the enemy's attacks against your soul because you spend so little time in the Word of God? Did you read your Bible in this past week? Did you spend time in the study of God's Word in order to strengthen your own soul? Was the Bible an afterthought to you at the end of the day, after the conflicts have raged? Did you leave yourself vulnerable by not preparing your mind for the challenges and the temptations of the day? Compare the minutes that you read the Word of God to the hours that you spend online or binge-watching TV. Is it any wonder that you may be succumbing to the cunning and tempting attacks of the enemy? How stands it with you, Christian, in the matter of your Christian liberty? And I have said throughout, it's a liberty. But I'm asking you, how does it stand? Are you putting yourself in a dangerous position? Are you already making excuses for the fact that you're drinking just to get a little buzz on? Just to get a little tipsy? Just to help you sleep? Just to help you unwind? It's been a tough day, tough week. You know, you don't need to fly to Jesus. Just get a bottle of wine. Are you making excuses, Christian? It's a dangerous place to be. I don't care if it's a liberty or not. I'm telling you, it's a dangerous place to be. Soon enough, you're going to make excuses to drink to get drunk. Is it any wonder that you may be succumbing to the cunning attacks of the enemy? What's the answer? It's simple. Be sober-minded. If you're leaving yourself vulnerable in either or both of these areas, be sober-minded. Take time. Take time even today to confess these things to the Lord. You know what it's like for you. I'm not dictating to you. I'm just telling you to be careful. Determine that with God's enablement, if you must, you will repent and you'll not give yourself over to these things any longer. You want to be sober-minded. You want to be sober. You want to be vigilant. And I want you to know that if I can help you in any of these issues, that's why I'm here. That's why we're here. Just let me know. It's not an easy fight. And the cunning and the deceit of the enemy are real. I would be happy to meet with you, to talk with you. While we know Satan is a fierce enemy, we also know that we can withstand his wicked attacks, his temptations, and his foul accusations by being sober-minded and resting in Jesus Christ as our sufficient and our mighty Savior. God's people said, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. Thank you, Father, for its power, its potency. We pray again, as we prayed at the beginning of this message, that the Spirit of God would own his word in our hearts today. Only you know. Only you know, Father, the place of each one of these dear brethren. Only you know. And I pray that you would have fresh and sweet and new dealings with each one of us as we consider the attacks of the enemy and not making ourselves vulnerable to him. Help us, we pray, that we would have the mind of our Savior. And we'll give you the thanks as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.